Very good to be here with you this evening. We're getting on into our New Testament Bible study this evening, our survey of the Gospels and Acts, and what we will look at this evening are the opening portions of the Gospel accounts. Now, we've already noticed in terms of setting the stage for the New Testament all of the things many of the things that took place in preparing the way for the coming of the Messiah, because this, of course, is the pivot point in terms of God's whole plan. Now, the events surrounding the birth of Christ are often read over and not properly understood. Much of it has been misinterpreted and misapplied. People, of course, are familiar with the so-called Christmas story, which is generally very incorrect in terms of the way that it's told. To begin with, we have to realize that God prophesied many of the details of the coming of the Messiah centuries before. That's why when Herod called the members of the Sanhedrin, the top Jewish religious leaders, before him and demanded of them where the Messiah would be born, they told him exactly. They quoted the verse right out of Micah, and they said, well, Bethlehem of Ephratah, that's what the scripture says. So they bore record. They had to bear witness before the king. Other details involving time and place, God brought about these events right on down to moving Caesar Augustus to institute a special taxing system that would bring Joseph and Mary to the right place at the right time. You know, God had everything orchestrated. Now, you think about the birth of the Messiah in terms of its announcement. You know, God ensured that the birth of the Messiah was announced to both Judah and Israel. It was announced to common, everyday, ordinary people. It was announced to rulers. It was announced to the whole gamut of society. Now, let's consider how that was done. God used two sets of individuals to initially announce the birth of the Messiah. The first group of individuals were shepherds who were keeping watch over the flock by night in the vicinity of Bethlehem. Now, this is one among other reasons why we would know that the birth of Christ did not take place in December. The months of November and December are the rainy months, and they're cold and wet. In fact, at the end of the Feast of Tabernacles, one of the traditional prayers that the Jews had was for the rain. This is what was termed the early rain. It was the rain that came in the aftermath of the harvest and put moisture in the ground and everything for on later on. The point is, the flocks were normally moved out of the field shortly after the Feast of Tabernacles. And these shepherds were out in the field with their sheep, and an angel appeared to them. That certainly got their attention. The angel told them that the Messiah was born. And he was born in Bethlehem, and they would recognize him because he was wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. Now, the angel didn't tell them which house. You know, if the angel gave them that much detail, said, well, here's the kind of bed he's in, here's the kind of clothes he's on, this is the town he's in. Well, what did that ensure? That ensured that the shepherds, of course, by the time they had seen this and then all this whole group of angels appearing and singing, that ensured that the shepherds were going to come into Bethlehem and they were going to ask everybody they met, because that's, you know, they were given just enough information to know where to go look and to create quite a commotion while they were looking. So that ensured word was going to spread all over Bethlehem. And, of course, Bethlehem is just a short distance from Jerusalem. This was most likely the fall festival season, so it was tailor-made to create quite a stir, get people talking. Now, several months later, there came wise men from the east summoned before Herod. Now, I would say several months. I know you can read different things, but when you put the chronology of it together, Christ was born in the fall of 4 B.C. Herod was dead, died the month before Passover in 3 B.C. And so that was an intercalary year, but it's, which means 13 months, but it still works out to be 6 months approximately between the fall festivals and the death of Herod. So the events that took place had to take place in that length of time. Now, the so-called wise men, you know, the story always pictures three wise men, and you know, the little Christmas nativity scene, they show the three wise men, and they show the shepherds and all of this. Back when I was a kid, I had a donkey for many years, and could always count on the local churches wanting to borrow my donkey at the time of year. That was they really needed him for authenticity there. Well, the wise men, the magi, as the term is, were not there at the time Christ was born. In fact, as we're going to note the account, they came probably several months later, maybe let's say approximately 3 months later, something in that neighborhood. They were told that they were from the east. Now, the term the east in the first century normally referred to the area east of the Euphrates River, the area of the Parthian Empire. When you put history together, you find that the Parthian Empire was at that time ruled over by Israelites. In fact, Josephus even bears record of that, of the 10 tribes east of the Euphrates and some of these things. Now, the wise men, the magi, had seen a star, we're told, a star in the east. And there is a prophecy in Numbers 24. Uttered by Balaam, of all people. Numbers 24, verse 17. And I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not near. There shall come a star out of Jacob. And a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab, and destroy all the children of Sheth. Edom shall be a possession. So it talks about a star out of Jacob, and a scepter rising out of Israel. This was understood as a prophecy of the Messiah. And there was something that really stirred these people up, the magi from the east, and caused them to undertake a journey. Now, there's no statement in the Bible that there are three of them. There are three gifts that were brought: gold, frankincense, and myrrh. But there's no record, no statement that there were three. Interestingly, the Eastern Church has a tradition that there were 12. Which is sort of interesting in light of the fact that they were actually there from the house of Israel, and maybe that would correspond with one for each of the 12 tribes. Now, these were prominent individuals. They had no trouble gaining direct access to King Herod, and therefore gave a witness to him and to the Jewish religious leaders. Now, there have been many different attempts that people have made to come up with trying to figure the chronology by coming up with some unusual astronomical event. There have been different books written on it. Some say, well, you know, it was a convergence of planets, Jupiter and Saturn and whatever, they converged, and this was what they saw. And so they'll try to go back through astronomical charts and come up with a date. And others will come up with other ideas. Well, I really think that that's pretty much an exercise in futility, because when you read about this star, it was not your ordinary run-of-the-mill star. It appeared out of Jacob. That's what the statement said in Numbers. Caught their attention. They said they followed that star from the east. Later on, as we as you come here in Matthew chapter 2, let's just notice verse 9. When they had heard the king, this is speaking of the wise men, the magi, they departed. And lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. Now, the impression is they had been following the star, and the star got them as far as Jerusalem and sort of disappeared. Because they rejoiced when they saw the star. You know, they got to Jerusalem, they went in and asked the king. Now, then when they came out, the star led them. It says the star... this star went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. Now, I don't think you're going to find any... You're not going to find Halley's Comet. You're not going to find a meteor. You're not going to find a convergence of Jupiter and some other planets. You're not going to find any of those things that are going to travel before you and stop over a particular house where you can tell where it is. I think... You know, one of the term star, angels are referred to as stars. It's talked about the morning stars, you know, sang for joy at the time of the creation. The term in Revelation, you know, when Christ the seven stars that he held represented the seven angels. I think what was seen was an angelic being, which of course. At any distance up above would look like a star. You just see, you know, a shining object. It wasn't an angel that had materialized here on earth. He was up, however far he was, far enough that what they saw was this very bright, shining object that appeared, that led them over a period of time, that had disappeared. They went in there to the king's palace. They came out and they were delighted. They rejoiced. Why? Well, they saw it again. And it led them a few miles to Bethlehem. Bethlehem's only a few miles from Jerusalem. Led them just these few miles and stood over the place where the child was. So I think that most of the... I think the attempts to figure some of these things out... You know, it's amazing. People can write, you can write a book with just about anything. There was a guy that wrote a book back several years ago. He was figuring out the time of the crucifixion, and he had read the statement in there that it became dark, and so he decided that this was that this had to be an eclipse, and so he did all his figuring to figure when you had a total solar eclipse that was visible from there in Jerusalem. And he wrote this whole book, got reviewed in a newspaper, and the guy who made the review evidently didn't know any more about astronomy than the fellow that wrote the book, because all you have to do is just look up in any encyclopedia, and one of the things it'll tell you is that a solar eclipse can only occur at the time of the new moon. The Passover was always at the time of the full moon. You can have a lunar eclipse. You have a lunar eclipse with a full moon, and a solar eclipse at the new moon. That's just the very nature of it. Because what makes the eclipse is the sun, the moon, and the earth being lined up in a certain way. So it's sort of amazing. You think, how does a guy get a book published and reviewed, and nobody even bothered to just look up the word eclipse in an encyclopedia? I mean, you don't have to be some sort of expert. You could have just called up the local astronomy professor or something at a university. So I don't know. I think we've all missed our opportunities. You know, just write a book and make something, and nobody will know the difference. Well, I think the most likely event here is that it was an angel. Now, the... consider what the... Now, I know Herod wanted to kill the babies from 2 years and less. He quizzed them about when the star had appeared. Now, there's nothing that says the star appeared when the child was born. The star appeared to get them to where the child was. And, the star may very well have appeared. This was something that took time to get this. You know, they had to think about it, figure out, talk about it, decide that this was something significant, plan this caravan and make the trip. For that matter, the star may have appeared right at the time when Christ was conceived. You know, when Gabriel appeared to Mary and announced that she was going to conceive a child. Maybe the star appeared in the east shortly after that, right around that time, which would have then made, let's say a year or so that had gone by from the time they had seen the star till they were standing before Herod. Herod obviously added on extra time. You know, little baby that... He set the age limit high enough that the soldiers would be sure to get the ones involved. You know, if you can't tell the age of a child just within a week or two, or necessarily even a month or two. Herod obviously allowed himself plenty of hedge room, and the fact that if somebody knew what was going on, they weren't going to admit that the child was as old as it was. And so Herod said, "Well, you kill anything that looks like it's 2 years old and down. That'll make sure and get it." Now, one of the things to realize, Bethlehem was a small village, a little town of maybe 500 people or so normally. So when you consider that, some say, well, why isn't there some great historical record of all the, this huge slaughter? Well, you have to realize there probably weren't very many babies that were killed in that sense, I mean, in terms of numbers. Because if you've got a little village of 500-600 people, how many children, boys two and under, do you have? Well, you've got a few, but not a whole lot. And given the way Herod was, you see, the other thing Herod did shortly thereafter, his health took a decided turn for the worse. Herod had all of the leading men in the area of Jerusalem arrested and put in prison. With the order that at his death they would be executed. The reason Herod did that was he had heard talk that he was very unpopular, and he had heard talk that people were going to dance in the street when he died. You know, they were going to be so happy to see him gone. And that really bothered Herod. He didn't like the idea that people were going to celebrate when he died. And so he said they're going to mourn, and they're going to be more sad than any other time. In fact, people are going to be praying that I live, because I'm going to have every prominent man. He had about 50 men, all the leading families and everything. Everybody of any prominence, he had them arrested and put in prison with the order that at the moment of his death they would all be taken out and executed. So that was what Herod thought would ensure people weren't glad. Actually, it turned out they were, because his son, who was a scoundrel himself, but the one thing the son did do was he rescinded Herod's order as soon as Herod died, and so the men were turned loose, so people rejoiced anyway. Then they had double reason for rejoicing. They rejoiced that the men were turned loose, and they rejoiced that Herod was dead. So, you know, God has sort of a sense of irony sometimes, and the very thing that Herod did to ensure grief actually sort of took an unexpected turn and made people happier than they even would have been. So anyway, Herod, being the way he was, killing four or five little babies probably didn't make that big a stir in the overall scheme of things. Herod was a brutal individual. Had his own son executed, and any number of others. So he was that was the sort of fellow he was. But you see, God prepared the way. There was a witness given to the common people. There was a witness given to the Jewish religious leadership. I mean, the high priest and all the leading members of the Sanhedrin, all the scholars, they were all called before Herod. The court of King Herod was all there. It was something of prominence. Then the Magi, who had come from the east, went back. So they gave a witness, you see, to the leaders of the east and to the tribes there. So the point was, God made sure his announcement got out, worked through circumstances. Now, as we start through into the Scriptures, we're going to go through the Gospels not in sequence, but in a harmonized way, sort of put all the story together at the same time. Now, one of the things that becomes apparent when we start with the story of Scripture is that Jesus Christ did not originate simply at the time of his conception and birth. Rather, we're told in John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was God, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life. Life was the light of men. Now, as we come on down a little further, verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So the Word, who was in the beginning with God, who was God, who was with God, the Word was made flesh. This is Jesus Christ. Now, you know, it's amazing when you consider how people got all garbled up and twisted up with the so-called God is stuff that came out back, 7 years ago now, or 7.5 years ago now. All you have to do is just read John 1. Pretty simple. You had the Word, and you had the Father. The Word, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Well, when you read in Ephesians that about the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, then you come exactly to what Mr. Armstrong explained a long time ago. God is a family. And at this point, the family was the one that we know as the Father, and the one that we know as Jesus Christ, or the Word. They were God, and the Word was with God. He was with God the Father, and he was also God. That's what it says. It's amazing, you know, the simplicity of Christ. Paul warned about being beguiled from the simplicity of Christ. The truth makes sense. And now let's go on a little further. In the book of Luke, we read here about the events early on in Luke chapter 1, verse 5. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abijah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron. Her name was Elizabeth. They were righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. They had no child. Elizabeth was barren. They were now well stricken in years. Now, we're told here that Zacharias was of the course of Abijah. Now, that's read over and not generally noted as to being of any significance. But if you go back to 1 Chronicles 24... you find that King David, at the time of the building of the, or prior to the building of the temple, organized the priesthood into 24 courses. The course of Abijah was the eighth of those courses. And what the courses did was they rotated through the course of the, they rotated through the year. And by rotating through the year, they each served 2 weeks. Plus, they all served at the festival times. And the cycle of the rotation began on the first Sabbath of the actually at noon on the first Sabbath of the first month. And that was they always changed out at noon on the Sabbath, in terms of one course coming on duty and the other going off, now, as you go through the figuring of it, You find that figuring from the time of Zacharias's, we find here that in Luke that they were there. Now, as you come through and you follow the 8 weeks, what the course of Abijah, what you come down to is the time right before Pentecost, and they were all there through the time of Pentecost. It may very well have been on the day of Pentecost that the angel appeared to Zacharias. That would have been the timing on it, that the course of Abijah would have been off duty after Pentecost. Their week was the week prior to Pentecost, and they were on duty during the time. Everybody was on duty during the time of Pentecost. You see, that brings you. You can figure it just roughly in your head. That brings you to the ninth week. You see, you had 2 weeks of the first month up until the Passover time, and Pentecost comes 7 weeks later, the seventh Sabbath, which would be 9 weeks, comes in the ninth week after from the beginning of the year. The course of Abijah, the eighth course, would have been the eighth week, and then they would have all been there for Pentecost. So anyway, very likely, as you put the story together, it may very well have been on Pentecost. They drew lots. And once a priest had gone into the temple to offer incense, normally a priest was only allowed to do that once in his life. It was a great honor, and there were a lot of priests, and so they drew lots on the various functions, and some of the particularly the ones of great importance. Once you did that, you normally didn't draw a lot for that again, and this was something that went on over a over a period of time. So here was Zacharias, an elderly man, and he went in there, and it was his lot, as it says, to burn incense. This would have been done right after the sacrifice was offered. And he took some of the live coals and the incense, went into the temple. Well, while he was in there, an angel appeared to him. I think it's sort of interesting. There is a you notice here in Luke chapter 1 that an angel appeared to Zacharias and an angel appeared to Mary. And there's an interesting contrast. Now, here's Zacharias, and Zacharias saw the angel, and fear fell upon him. You better believe it, that'd be a pretty scary thing. He'd never seen anything like that. Here's this great big shining angel that appears in here next to the altar. This was a pretty frightening thing, and the angel told Zacharias, "Don't be afraid. Your prayer is heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. You call his name John. You'll have joy and gladness. Many people will rejoice at his birth. He'll be great in the sight of the Lord. Will drink neither wine nor strong drink. He'll be filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb." So John was to be a Nazarite. He was not to drink wine or strong drink. Back to Numbers chapter 6 to read about the Nazarite vow. He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. Verse 16, verse 17, he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers of the children, the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And Zacharias said to the angel, "How do I know this is true?" Not a smart question. "I'm an old man. My wife is well stricken in years. That doesn't seem real likely to me." And the angel said, "Do you know who I am? I'm Gabriel that stand in the presence of God. I'm sent here to tell you something, give you some good news. You want a sign? I'll give you a sign. You're not going to be able to speak a word until until the day all these things will be performed, because you believe not my words, which shall be fulfilled in their season. I'll give you a sign. Well, people waited for Zacharias, and he stayed and stayed, and they were beginning to get nervous. And then when he came out, he couldn't speak. They perceived that he'd seen a vision, but he couldn't say anything. As soon as the days of his ministration were accomplished, he departed to his own house. And after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived. So he left as soon as his time of service was up, went back, his wife conceived. And then, verse 26, in the sixth month, you see, of her pregnancy, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to Nazareth to appear to Mary. And it goes on and it tells the story that Mary, the angel tells her that she is to conceive and bear a child. And so immediately afterwards she arose, verse 39, went to the hill country and went there to the house of Zacharias and Elizabeth. And she stayed there for a period of time. And then she stayed there 3 months and returned to her own house. They must have stayed right after the baby. And then she came back. She was there for the final 3 months of Elizabeth's pregnancy. What we find here, as you put the account together, is that John the Baptist was 6 months older than Jesus Christ. So as you begin to put the story together you find that if John was conceived in let's say June, right shortly after Pentecost, let's say within a couple of weeks after Pentecost, it would bring you 9 months later would bring you to the spring, around the time of the spring festivals. Well, John was 6 months older than Christ, which means if John was born at the time of the spring festivals, Jesus would have been born at the time of the fall festivals, 6 months later. You can't figure out the exact day from this. God obviously didn't intend that we know the exact date of Jesus' birth. He gives us information that we can discern the approximate time, but it was not something that God intended to be focused upon or celebrated. In that way, though the world has sought to do that. But God, you never read of that in the New Testament. Christ having a big birthday party, or the apostles doing it either during his lifetime or afterward, that they thought that the date of his birth was something to be focused on or celebrated. God clearly obscured that to where you can't know exactly. I mean, people can guess and they can say, well, you know, maybe it was on the Feast of Trumpets, or maybe it was, but you can't prove that totally. You can just sort of surmise it. You know, it was around that time. Maybe it was the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles. You know the verse that says the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us? You look up that word dwelt, and it's the word tabernacle. It's one of the few times that it's translated other than tabernacle. He was made flesh and he tabernacled among us, is literally what it says. So I don't think that proves anything. It is an interesting, gets off into a different subject, but the point is God didn't want the date focused upon in terms of something to celebrate. God gives us the days to celebrate, and that was not something to be focused on. And of course, that leads to the point that, out of all the billions of births that have occurred on this earth, what was the most significant birth? Far and away, totally surpasses, was of greater significance than the sum total of every other birth. A whole lot more significant than my birth or your birth, right? I've sort of operated on the premise that if God, if the most significant birth that ever took place was not to be an occasion of a great celebration, it would be a little bit presumptuous of me to think that mine ought to be, being of great significance. So, just one of the little points that sort of comes out as we go through. God gives us the information to know the approximate time, but there's some things God wants us to know the exact time of. Like, he makes very plain that Christ was crucified at the Passover, and he goes into detail so that we know about the that Christ ate the Passover with the disciples, and he was crucified on the Passover. And there, there are things, the timing of which is very significant, and God focuses our attention on it. There are other things that the event is significant, but the specific timing is not that crucial. Now, let's notice something else right here as we're in these accounts. When the angel appeared to Mary, and figure, Mary is a young woman. It was very likely somewhere maybe around 19 or 20 that was in that time, that age, that culture. It was uncommon for women to be single much beyond that. They were normally married by the age of 20, and so we don't know exactly how old Mary was, but the idea is she was certainly a young lady, I think. You can't prove it to the exact year, but I think 19 or 20 would be a good guess. And a very remarkable young lady, because can you imagine a more significant role to be entrusted with than that of being the human parent responsible for the rearing of the Son of God, of the Messiah? You know, because the Catholics have overplayed it and have, you know, called her the Mother of God and have you know, had an idolatrous focus on her as the Queen of Heaven and all sorts of idolatrous titles that they took from Babylonian paganism. Sometimes we've tended to go the other end and virtually not mention her. And yet you have to consider that she was certainly one of the most remarkable people to live. I mean, God picked her out for an awfully important honor. I don't know of any way to you know, of any honor that you could say was a greater honor than being the one to literally, you know, conceive and give birth to the Messiah, and then be responsible for training him and teaching him as he grew from a little baby. Because Christ was born, he was a little baby. He didn't come with a mature mind, and he had to develop. We're told very clearly in Luke that he grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. He matured mentally and emotionally. See, he grew in wisdom. He grew in stature. He, you know, grew and developed physically. He developed even socially. He grew in favor with God and man. He grew spiritually. Every component, you see, of human development, he matured and developed in. And obviously, his mother, his parents, had a part in that. So God had picked this young woman, and she was a very remarkable person in terms of her character, of her attitude. God saw that, and she was selected for this honor. And an angel appeared to her. Now, she was engaged to be married, espoused to a man by the name of Joseph. And an angel appeared and said, "Hail," verse 28 of Luke 1, "you are highly favored. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." When she saw him, she was troubled at his saying. And trying to figure out what all this was about. Can you imagine what a frightening thing this would be? You know, here's a young girl, maybe somewhere around 20 years of age, and all of a sudden this big, bright, shining angel appears there and greets her in such a way. Needless to say, she was sort of overwhelmed, couldn't figure out what all this was about. And she was troubled. In verse 30, the angel said to her, very similar to what he said to Zacharias, "Fear not, Mary, don't be afraid. You have found favor with God." You know, God has taken note of you in a very special way. You are going to conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and you are to call his name Jesus. He'll be great, shall be called the Son of the Highest. The Lord God will give unto him the throne of his father David, and he'll reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. And Mary said to the angel, sort of similar to what Zacharias said, she said, "How can this be? You know, I know not a man. I'm a virgin. How could this be?" Now the angel answered her very patiently. He explained it to her. He said, "Well, the Holy Spirit is going to come upon you, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow you. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of you shall be called the Son of God." Now, your son, your cousin Elizabeth has conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her, who was called barren. With God, nothing shall be impossible. Now, and Mary believed that. She accepted that. I think it's sort of interesting because one of the things I get out of this is God was more patient with a young, inexperienced girl than he was with an elderly priest who should have been expected to have known a little better and had a little more experience. It's like, Zacharias, you've been around for a long time. We don't know exactly how old he was, but we're told that he was well stricken in years. So he may have been older than Mr. Hoy. I mean, he said, I couldn't resist that. He was well on up in years. We don't know exactly how old, but old enough that this phrase would be said about him. And had been a priest, had been a man who should have, of all people, should have not been so totally shocked and overwhelmed by a miraculous sign from God. Here's a man who studied the scriptures all his life. He's functioned in the temple. He's had all of these things. He should evidence a little more faith when an angel appears to him. Again, lesson to all of us. As the years go by, God may expect a little more of us, and in terms of our level of faith and understanding. So you come on through the story, and of course John was was born and was named, and Zacharias, this is Luke 1 verse 64, immediately was able to speak, and fear came upon all them that dwelled about them, and all these things were noised abroad. And this was quite a remarkable event and created quite a stir. So Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit, verse 67, and prophesied concerning this. Now, you consider that all of these things happened. Now, years went by, about 30 years went by from this. John evidently began his ministry. The priests were able to begin full service at the age of 30. John appeared and began his ministry when he was 30, there in the spring of 27. And then Jesus appeared 6 months later to be baptized of him in the fall of 27, which we're told clearly that this occurred when Jesus began to be about 30 years of age. So these events now are events that occurred about 30 years prior to that. But it created quite a stir, and years later when John appeared on the scene, there were people who remembered the miraculous events concerning his birth. And, that added to the credibility that he had. You consider the shortness of John's work, that within 6 months he had established such a reputation that people from all over were coming out to hear him. And he, at that point, is when he pointed out Jesus as the Messiah. Behold, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world. This is he, of whom it is, of whom I spoke, that he that comes after me, I'm not worthy to unloose his shoes. So John established quite a reputation in 6 months of preaching. Continued on to preach for another 6 or 7 before he was thrown in jail. But it's interesting here, the events right around his birth. Now, one of the things that we notice here in the Gospel accounts as we look at the story in Luke and also in Luke chapter 3, and you compare it with back in Matthew chapter 1, you notice that there are two genealogies of Jesus. And you also notice that they're different. And that has puzzled people. I think the simplest explanation is to simply look carefully at the way they're written. They're written differently. Now, in Matthew 1, verse 1, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac. Isaac begat Jacob. Jacob begat Judas and his brethren. It comes right on down, very clear, going from father to son. This man engendered the next one. And you come all the way down, verse 16, Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who's called Christ. Now, it doesn't say that Joseph begat Jesus Christ. Notice, it says Jacob begat Joseph, who was the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus Christ. Now, clearly, this is Joseph's genealogy. Jacob begat. Jacob engendered Joseph. This is the legal genealogy, the genealogy of Joseph. But Luke does it differently. Luke says in Luke 3:23, Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age. Again, notice how it's a little bit vague. Doesn't just give you the exact days. Well, he began to be about 30. Being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, which was of Heli. Notice the word son, the son is in italics, which was, as supposed, the son of Joseph, which was of Heli, which was of Matthat, which was of Levi. If you notice, the word son all through here is italic. The of denotes connection or kinship. In some cases, in the case of Joseph and Heli, it denotes the relationship of a son-in-law. Son-in-law, but the term that's used here is a more general term. And so, clearly, Joseph was the son-in-law of Heli. Now, it may very well be there is evidence that Mary had sisters, but no evidence that she had brothers. And it may very well have been, if you go back to the way in which the law functioned, if Heli had had daughters and no sons, then in that sense Joseph would have been like a son and an heir. He would have inherited, particularly if Mary were the oldest daughter of the daughters. And there's mention of sisters, but there's no mention of any brothers. That could be a factor as well. But the point is that Luke preserves the genealogy of Mary, and Matthew preserves the genealogy of Joseph. I think that's the simplest explanation. And there are a couple of places where the genealogies converge. And, of course, by the time you get back to David, then they follow the same all the way back. And Luke, of course, does not simply go back to Abraham. He goes all the way back to Adam, showing the genealogy, you see, all the way down. Jesus, the seed of woman that was promised to Adam and Eve. We saw earlier the destiny of that son that Mary was to bear in Luke 1, verse 32 and 33. He would be great, the son of the highest, would be given the throne of David, would reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom there would be no end. So he was born to be a king. He was born to rule over an eternal kingdom. That's very plain. Jesus was born to be a king. The mission of John the Baptist, of course, is also laid out very carefully here, that he was to go before the Messiah in the spirit and power of Elijah. He served a very important role. He was born to prepare the way, to fulfill prophecies in Malachi and Isaiah and other places. We have already looked briefly at the matter of the wise men, the Magi, back in Matthew's account, that in Matthew chapter 2, Herod, in verse 7, had privately inquired of the Magi when the star appeared. And that was what he went by. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go search diligently for the young child. When you found him, bring me word again so that I may come and worship him." Now, that, of course, was not exactly what Herod had in mind, was it? Well, they heard the king. They departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. See, if the star had been there all along, if the star had just immediately gone to the place, they never would have had to stop by and ask the king, would they? See, God worked circumstances out. But notice that verse 11, when they were come into the house, they saw the young child and Mary his mother and fell down and worshipped him. They weren't coming here to the stable. We don't know how long that they were, Christ and Mary, or that Mary and Joseph dwelt there in that little a stable or a little cave, as it most likely was there in a hillside that had been made into a stable for the animals. We don't know exactly how long they were there. Probably not for very long, as soon as they could arrange other accommodations. At this point, they were dwelling in a house. So they came into the house. And they saw the young child, no longer an infant. You know, he's at least several months old. And so they came in that way. Now, of course, God sent them a message. They were warned of God in a dream, verse 12, that they should not return to Herod. So they departed into their own country another way. When they were departed, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and be there until I bring you word. Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." So he arose, took the young child and his mother by night, and departed. Got away right then. And they were there until the death of Herod, that this prophecy may be fulfilled. And then, verse 23, or verse 22, when Joseph heard that Archelaus did reign in Judea in the room of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Notwithstanding being warned of God in a dream, he turned aside into the parts of Galilee, came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, "He shall be called a Nazarene." So the point is that Jesus grew up in Nazareth. God didn't intend that they come back down there and raise him in Bethlehem. It was intended that he would grow up in Nazareth. It's interesting that in recent years there has been a lot more learned about Nazareth. Nazareth was a small village, you know, a few hundred people. And what had not been really understood up until just a few years ago, until a particular excavation took place, was something that had a tremendous impact on Nazareth. There was a city that was referred to in Josephus, Sepphoris, which was the capital of Galilee, Roman-built city. Not much was known about it because the city had long since been destroyed. But it's recently been excavated, I say recently, over recent years. And Sepphoris is like about 3 miles from Nazareth. It was just a short distance. And it was a major urban area. It was a Roman city. It was being built during the time the building of Sepphoris began shortly prior to the birth of Jesus. And it continued over a number of years. They built the governor's palace, and they built the baths, and they built all the various things. In other words, the building business was booming for the whole period of the time that Jesus was growing up. This big Roman city was being created from scratch. It was being built there just up the road from Nazareth. Now, if you were a carpenter, Joseph was a carpenter, if you're a carpenter in Nazareth,
All you got to do is take a little walk down the road, and you're right there bright and early every morning for a building boom that lasted for about 40 years. It's interesting. One of the things this would have done, and we don't know how much time, but undoubtedly Jesus spent a lot of time there with his father and working on some of the buildings. They were brought into contact. You see, he grew up in contact not merely with the Jewish population, but he, his dad was working on buildings there for the in the capital city of Galilee. He would have come in contact with Romans and with others. There was a large Gentile population in Sepphoris. So the point was, Jesus had exposure to a lot of variety of people. In order to function that way, he would have spoken not only Aramaic, but Greek, which was the common language of the East as far as let's say, the ruling class of people. So a number of things that just give you a little bit of insight into the environment in which he grew up. It was a more diverse environment than a lot of people have thought. He had exposure to a number of things that were, let's say, beneficial and educational in that way. Now, let's go on a little further. Let's go back to the book of John once again. John 1. And we're told in verse 14 that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We're told in verse 15 that John bore witness of it and cried, saying, "This is he of whom I spoke. He that comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me." Well, now, at first thought, well, wait a minute, what sense does that make? John's older than him. Not really. "He that comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me." You see, John understood. "And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ," Jesus the Messiah. "No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." So the Son declared or revealed the Father. "No man has seen God at any time," God the Father. So who was it that was seen in the Old Testament? Who was it that appeared to Abraham and to Moses and to others? The being that talked with Adam and walked with Enoch wasn't the Father. It was Jesus the Messiah. John said, "Who was before me?" Now, let's look briefly at this phrase, "The law was given by Moses, grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." Jesus Christ came and magnified the law. God gave his law through Moses. The law was it's the way that we understand the difference between right and wrong. You know, Paul said in Romans, "I would not know lust except the Spirit, except the law says, thou shalt not covet." In other words, how would I know that to lust for something was wrong, except I read in the Scripture that it is? Unless the law were to tell me, to define. The law defines sin. If you're driving down the road and there's not a speed limit sign up, you don't know what the speed limit is. And, if there's some change, if it's a one-way street, or if you're, whatever, if there's some particular rule, the only way you know is because there's a law, there's a sign that tells you. And then, if you disregard the sign, then you can be in serious trouble. So the law defines sin. It tells us what's right and what's wrong. Now, Jesus Christ came along and he magnified the law. He came to offer grace, which is unmerited pardon for our sin, because
You see, the law tells us what sin is, but since we've all sinned, we've come short of the glory of God. And Jesus Christ came explaining how our sins can be removed. He came with a message that involved grace, a message that involved truth. He expounded and expanded the law in terms of the spirit of the law. What is it that God's really after? So this is all laid out. And right here, this is the record of John. Verse 19, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and denied not, but confessed, "I am not the Messiah." You know, they said, "Well, are you Elijah?" And he said, "I'm not. Are you that prophet?" And he said, "No." Now, he was not Elijah in the way that the Jews misinterpreted and misunderstood. They took the prophecy of Elijah to refer to literally Elijah coming down. I'm not Elijah, I'm John. Now, he came in the spirit and power of Elijah. And Jesus Christ pointed out to his disciples later that this is the one, he fulfilled that prophecy. The disciples asked him, you remember one time, they said, "What is all this? The scribes talk about how Elijah has to come." This was right after Elijah and Moses had appeared in vision. They were evidently sort of puzzling about it. They said, "Well, does this have anything to do with what the scribes talk about? They say Elijah has to come before the Messiah." And Jesus said, "No," said, "John the Baptist fulfilled that prophecy." And so he did. We know that he did because Christ said so. It's interesting, though. It's a matter of perspective. Some people get all worked up and sought to make a great issue over who is the end time Elijah. One particular individual won't baptize people unless they acknowledge that Mr. Armstrong was the Elijah to come. Well, I go through the book of Acts and go through all the rest of the New Testament. I know who the Elijah for the first coming was. I know because Jesus said so. Now, that evidently had not been the great focus of John's preaching because some of the disciples of Jesus had been disciples of John before they were disciples of Jesus. And they're the ones that ask him the question. Who fulfilled that prophecy? And Jesus said, John did. You know, you go through the book of Acts, I don't ever find anybody being asked, "Do you believe that John the Baptist was the Elijah?" But I do find that the issue was not whether or not you know that John was the Elijah, but whether you know that Jesus was the Messiah. That was the crucial thing. John came not to point to himself. He was the Elijah to come. He fulfilled the prophecy. But the focus was not on who is the Elijah. The focus is on who is the Messiah. John's ministry was not spent pointing out himself and emphasizing his role. It was spent pointing out Jesus and emphasizing his role. And I think it gives us, a New Testament perspective on the kind of emphasis and focus that we need on certain issues. Let's look a little more at John the Baptist. Let's notice in Matthew's account, Matthew 3, we'll pick it up in verse 7. Verse 5, let's go. There went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea, all the region round about Jordan, were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. When he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, "O generation of vipers, who's warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" John was a pretty blunt-spoken fellow. You sort of get that impression. You know, that's the way he finally got thrown in jail and beheaded. He spoke pretty bluntly to Herod. And he spoke bluntly here to the Pharisees and Sadducees. And he told them in verse 8, "Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance." John wouldn't baptize them until they brought forth fruits for repentance. In other words, they had to demonstrate that they were serious about changing their life. That's what fruits for repentance
is. You know, someone is in the midst of living an ungodly lifestyle and says, oh, you know, I really repented. Well, when did you repent? You know, bring forth fruits meet for repentance. Let's see that you're really serious about this. You take this seriously. Take the whole concept of repentance. So John was very strong with them and emphasized to them not to have a complacent attitude and think that they had it made because they were children of Abraham. He said, you know, the tree's going to be chopped down, and every tree that brings forth that doesn't bring forth good fruit is going to be chopped down and thrown in the fire. I baptize you with water under repentance. He that comes after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I'm not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And John continually pointed them to the one that came after. And he said, the one that I offer water, baptism of water, he that comes after offers two baptisms. Baptism of the Holy Spirit and baptism of fire. Now, you don't want the baptism of fire, you know, to be baptized. The Greek word baptized means to immerse, to plunge into. You don't want to be immersed in fire. If you're immersed in fire, you're in trouble. There are going to be people who are immersed in fire. They're going to be burned up. Now, you see, verse 12 goes on to explain this. Whose fan is in his hand, he will thoroughly purge his floor, gather the wheat into the garner, and burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. You see, that's what he does. He comes and he separates out the wheat from the chaff, and he saves the wheat and burns the chaff. So he offers the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The baptism with water is a type of baptism of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is likened to rivers of living water. So that's why God picked that symbol. And it's like there's several different things involved. It involves a cleansing. It symbolizes a cleansing, and it symbolizes a burial. The baptism of water is symbolic of ultimate baptism with the Holy Spirit. Being, you know, in John 3, when it talks about being born of water and of the Spirit, being born of water is a type that anticipates being born of the Spirit, which we're literally born again, born of the Spirit, at the resurrection. What we go through at baptism points to that. It is a type of the resurrection, where you come up out of a watery grave. Now, other things in terms of let's look back in Luke's account. Let's notice somebody else that came to John. Luke chapter 3 and verse 14. The soldiers came to John who wanted to be baptized. And the tax collectors had come, verse 12, wanting to be baptized, John told them, verse 13, be fair with people. Don't use your office to cheat anyone. Exact no more than that which is appointed you. You know, be fair. To the soldiers, they asked him, what do we do? He said, do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages. Now, Roman army didn't have conscientious objector status. But what John told them was, you know, you may be forced to remain a soldier until your term is up, but if you're going to be baptized, you can't do violence. You can't do violence to anybody. The Roman soldiers also functioned as police. He says, neither accuse any falsely. You know, you don't do violence to anyone. You don't misuse your authority to accuse anyone falsely. Be content with your wages. Roman soldiers were notorious for, having riots and work stoppages and various things, trying to extract a little more money. He said, you know, you may have to serve your time out, but you've got to live it in a godly way. Coming on down here in John 3, Jesus said, in verse 15 is the people were in expectation, and all men mused in their hearts of John whether he were the Messiah or not. People were wondering that. Maybe he's the Messiah. And so John told them, I baptize you with water, but one mightier than I comes. And he'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. So many other things in his exhortation he preached unto the people. And he reproved Herod the Tetrarch for having taken his brother's wife. That was what prompted him being thrown in prison. But as the people were coming to be baptized, verse 21, Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heavens were opened and the Holy Spirit descended in a bodily shape like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, this is my beloved Son, you are my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. So here we find this miraculous display at the time of Jesus' baptism, and you can read similar accounts in the other Gospels. Matthew brings out that when Jesus first came to be baptized, John didn't want to. He said, no, he says, you know, that's backward. You know, I need to be baptized of you. And Jesus told him, no, go ahead and do it, for it becomes us to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus was baptized not because he had something to repent of, but to set us an example. See, he came to set us an example. And so we are to be baptized, and so he set us the example of being baptized. Now, when he was baptized, the heavens were open, and the Spirit of God descended like a dove and lit on him, and the voice from heaven. So this great miraculous display, which was done outwardly and visibly in a way that, again, you know, that certainly focused people's attention. There were a lot of people there, and you can imagine that they talked. John pointed this man out. They already were talking, well, maybe John is the Messiah. And John said, no, it's not me, it's him. And he baptized him, and heavens opened up, and a dove came down and lit on him. You know, this big voice thundered out. That would certainly get people's attention. Now, the what we find is that as you come on through the story, Jesus stayed there for a while, collected. We read in John's account about some of the disciples that initially began to follow him at that time. But a little later, Matthew 4 records that Jesus went into the wilderness, and he spent 40 days of prayer and fasting. This was right prior to the official commencement of his ministry. And he was tempted of the devil, and that account is given in Matthew 4 and in the parallel accounts. Then this was extremely important, because before Christ could begin the proclamation of the gospel message, he overcame Satan. He, in that sense, qualified to be the king of that kingdom by, you know, he was, as Scripture calls him, he was the second Adam. So one of the things he had to do was to pass the test that the first Adam failed. Adam yielded to Satan's rule. Jesus Christ overcame that. He fasted and prayed and refused to yield to the temptation of Satan. And it was in the aftermath of that that he began his proclamation. As you put the account of the four Gospels together, it was after the baptism of John. He went into the wilderness. He was gone for this period of time. And then obviously there was a period of recouping strength and all of this. Then as you put the story together in John, he had collected disciples. They went up into Galilee, to Capernaum, and then to there where the he performed his first miracle, turning water into wine. That is given in John chapter 2. And John states clearly that this was the first of those miracles. You see, he had collected disciples together, as it talks about in the latter part of John chapter 1. And in John 2, the third day, there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and Jesus and his disciples were invited. And you come up with this incident of where they'd run out of wine. And John 2:11 says, "This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him." And then he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples. They continued there not many days. Now, the Passover was at hand. He went up to Jerusalem. And that's where he commenced his public ministry. But the first thing he's done is gather disciples. You see, he was baptized by John, acknowledged by John, pointed out by John, then pointed out by the direct intervention of God through miraculous signs. Then he went into the wilderness and fasted and prayed, triumphed over Satan. Then he spends a period of time gathering these disciples, calling out his disciples. Remember, he said, "You've not chosen me, but I've chosen you." So he selected them out over the period of the next few months. And then this event here in Cana, which was a matter of just perhaps weeks, just a short time before Passover. They went back to Capernaum and stayed there for a little while, and then came down to Jerusalem for the Passover. So now he was baptized in the fall of 27, and he begins his public ministry by entering there into the temple there at the Passover season of 28. So anyway, that gives us a little bit of an overview of these first gospel accounts here. And with that, we'll be concluded this evening. Now, next Bible study, we're going to pick up our story and advance further in. We're going to primarily focus on Matthew's account of picking it up in Matthew 4:12 and come on down through Matthew 9, and we'll pick up the parallel accounts in Mark, Luke, and John that go with that. So with that, we'll be concluded this evening. And I look forward to seeing you on the Sabbath.